There are many ways that children come into our lives. In some cases, the children are born to us. For others, they come to us through adoption. And for others, they come to us as godchildren or as nieces and nephews, even as chosen and honorary family. For Zechariah and Elizabeth, John came long after they thought they would be able to have children. And when John is born, the happiness that Zechariah expresses in the beautiful canticle that we read as our psalm today, that canticle that is also a prophecy, those beautiful words he had spent 9 months thinking about. Remember, Zechariah, when he had found out that Elizabeth was going to bear a child, was struck mute. So he had 9 months to think about what he would like to say when his son was born. His words are praising God in song and prophesying about the work that John will do, along with prophesying about the light that Jesus would bring. In Zechariah's words, with its strange verb tenses, we are pointed toward the truth of God's faithfulness that is not bound by time, given a glimpse of what is ahead, and ultimately shown that God is coming to take away darkness, to relieve suffering, and to guide us toward peace. These are the words that accompany John's journey into life and eventually into his ministry to prepare the way for Jesus, God who comes into our world. I know that when we think about John, many of us think about him as the baptizer or the Baptist. Some of us may even have pictures in our heads of this strange guy wandering in the desert, eating locusts and honey and wearing camel skins. Those are all descriptions from a different gospel, but of course they stick to our mind. But there is more. John is the baptizer, but John is also a prophet. We are given a date stamp, right? Luke tells us in chapter 3 who was in power at the time that John begins his ministry. We are given his prophetic call in the words, "The word of God came to John." We are given his lineage, and we are given his location in the wilderness. All of these are markings of how prophets are introduced in Scripture. Luke then ties John directly to the prophet Isaiah by using words from Isaiah 40 to describe John and to describe what John is doing. When Isaiah originally spoke these words, he was speaking to people in exile, explaining that God would get them back home. God had hidden and was distant to these people. They were oppressed and living under Babylonian rule. They had even been told by the prophet Isaiah earlier that it was their own fault that they were in exile and that God was staying hidden from them. But then we get to Isaiah 40, where the message changes. The people are comforted and reassured that God has not abandoned them. That God, who had been hidden, will be revealed in glory, and they would return from exile to their holy city of Jerusalem. In these words, we hear renewed the promises made by God that even in our darkest days, God is there. And in the images of valleys being filled, mountains being lowered, the crooked being made smooth, we hear that any of the brokenness, any sadness, any difficulties will not get in the way of God's making his way to us, whether that brokenness is individual or communal. Excuse me. Luke uses these words from Isaiah to show John as a prophet that will bridge the prophets of old to what is to come. In Isaiah, divine law had sent the Israelites into exile, with God hiding a little out of their view. In Luke, divine law no longer does this. Redemption is now, and redemption is for all. Now, it's easy to miss, but the words that we read in this chapter in Luke, where it says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Those words were not in the original Isaiah text. Those words were added by Luke. Luke's message that we will all see the salvation of God, and we are all part of God's story. Isaiah's message is no longer only to the Israelites in exile, but that message of comfort is to all. Of course, we are all part of our own stories, in our own times, in our own places, as was John. At the start of this third chapter in Luke, we get an entire list of those in important public roles during John's life, from the emperor to the governor, to the rulers, to the high priests, all the A-list people, those with power, those with money, those with fame. But God does not use those that the world considers powerful. Instead, the word of God came to John in the wilderness, in the desert, wandering. John is a prophet, but he is not part of the hierarchy of his time. John has come to, as we say, has come to flip the script. And as he is making his way for Jesus, we can predict, if we haven't already recognized, that Jesus will flip the script as well. God's coming into our world as a vulnerable baby that finally finishes his earthly life on the cross is not what anyone would have expected for the Messiah. So Luke is asking us, how can these two seemingly insignificant social outcasts compare to the most powerful people in the world at that time? And the answer is, of course, that the world may have ways in which we decide what is strong and what is powerful, but God has ways to determine who is going to be worked through. Humans may lift up those we have decided are strong and powerful, but God finds ways to work through the weak and the seemingly powerless. Luke points us at a God who works through elderly, barren women, unwed teenage moms, and even through executed criminals. The promise of God is that God's word will come to those who we might least expect. And sometimes the one we least expect is ourself. So we need to watch and listen, and during this Advent season, ask how God is trying to break into our world through each of us. One way that I relax is to watch cooking shows, and I recently found one called The School of Chocolate. I love chocolate. I love school, so this seemed like a really winning combination, and it was. So I can tell by some laughs over there that maybe there are some people who are familiar with this show. But for those who aren't, in the series, there are 8 chefs, and they've been chosen to take this masterclass with a French chef and chocolatier. And they make crazy chocolate sculptures and desserts. As they work through the challenges, the one who gets the highest grade at the end of the class wins some name recognition, gets a little bit of money, well, a lot of money, and the chance to teach in a major culinary institute. There are times when students have to work together in teams. So when this happens, the top winners of the previous round get to choose who will be on their teams. So think about this. It's like, remember when you were in school, and at recess or at PE, and you had the team captains, and you stood up in a line, and you got picked for teams, right? Same kind of idea, right? One of those things that we, those of us who aren't necessarily athletic, always dreaded because you didn't want to be the last person standing, right? So in one of the episodes, the top winner makes his first choice. And the person he chooses laughs in total delight and says, "That's the first time I have ever been chosen first for any team." It is with this kind of delight of being chosen first, and with the delight of Zechariah welcoming John into the world, with the delight of becoming a parent or a grandparent or a godparent, that I hope you see that you are God's chosen. It is easy to feel overlooked at times or defeated by challenges that seem insurmountable, but God does not overlook any of us. God knows that there are challenges that we struggle to overcome. Even more so, God will work with us through those challenges. Luke is writing to tell all flesh, all of humanity, that we will all see the salvation of God. In this second Sunday of Advent, we get a reassuring word of God's promises through the ages, especially God's promise that all flesh shall see salvation. We are still waiting for Christmas to come, but we trust that it will come. And in the meantime, we watch, we prepare, and next week, John will have some more words about what we need to do to prepare. So stay tuned.